could you explain what an institute, underlined, institute of religious life is? In our formative profession, included in our constitutions, the Holy See asked us to use the phrase institute of the handmaids of the precious blood in place of the congregation of the handmaids of the precious blood. I've never heard what the distinction between the two is. Our religious orders, such as Franciscans, Jesuits, Dominicans, also referred to as institutes of religious life. In a way, the question has answered her own question. Two basic meanings to the word institute. An institute is, first of all, a society of consecrated life, which the church has established. You institute something, that's the verb. You institute something when you establish it and with the intention of permanency. Inside the word institute is the Latin syllable S-T, either A or this K, I. That which stands, which remains, which is not temporary. Secondly, in being told not to call yourselves the congregation of the handmaids of the precious blood, you are told by the Holy See you are no longer, shall I use the adverb, merely a congregation. In other words, you have been placed on the level by the Holy See with the religious orders, including, well, today is Saint Benedict's feast. Correct? Am I correct? Going back about 1400 years, the Benedictines, the Dominicans, the Franciscans are institutes. Thanks for the question. Our vow formula states, to give myself in total dedication to the worship of God through Eucharistic adoration. We have the blessed privilege of perpetual Eucharistic adoration and the luxury of prayer. Question one. How can we grow individually and collectively in this dedication to the worship of God in the Blessed Sacrament to make reparation for the widespread negation of His real presence? I would say, especially in two ways. Do all you can to grow in your understanding of the Holy Eucharist. Our spiritual life rests on our faith, and our faith is a virtue of the mind. I'm seeing more than maybe you think. Our spiritual life is only as strong as our faith is deep, clear, and, as Christ, remember, understanding what we believe. You're not the first, and please God, you won't be the last contemplative institute that I've told them your principal duty as contemplatives is to grow in your understanding of your faith. We're not supposed to be intellectual. Don't say that. The very word intellectual is not being, what word shall I use? So as not to be using profanity. An intellectual is one who has an above average mind and has trained that mind. We must grow in our grasp, understanding of our faith, and I repeat, and please God, you would not just believe me, but take this seriously. Your community will grow and prosper only in the measure that you, handmaids of the precious blood, grow in your understanding of your Catholic faith here, in your understanding of the mystery of the Holy Eucharist. I've taught in enough universities. The brightest people you can imagine. And I've told them, and I'm telling you, among the seven capital sins, which means seven capital sinful tendencies, is laziness. We are all, am I being recorded? You're all naturally lazy. Well, what is the laziest faculty in a human being? I know it. It's the mind. You'll do anything but think. Shovel coal. Sweep the streets. Mop all day. Anything but think. And the main reason for the tragic breakdown of so many once flourishing contemplative institutes is that their members did not grow in their understanding what they were supposed to contemplate. Question was, how can we grow individually and collectively in this dedication to the worship of God in the Blessed Sacrament? First, by growing in your understanding of the Holy Eucharist. But secondly, you grow in your devotion by promoting, and you, sisters, promoting faith in and devotion to the Holy Eucharist among priests. That's the main reason when God became man, he instituted the sacrament of the priesthood. If there's anyone on earth that should be devoted to and promote, call it the apostate of the Holy Eucharist, it is priests. Next question. Also, human nature being what it is, how do we guard against apathy, mediocrity, lukewarmness, and so on, that can come from routine and familiarity? In three ways. Know the question. How can we guard against, and then apathy and other synonyms? First of all, assume every day that you have been lukewarm, apathetic, mediocre. Assume you've not been as generous with God as you should have been. That is a basic assumption. Number one, recognize, and now watch this, not that I have been lukewarm, but how have I been lukewarm? And let's be honest, I'm speaking to fellow human beings. I'm not just talking to you, I'm talking first, if I can use that language, to myself. How have I failed during the past day? I should remember, I don't know how much time you have for your exam of conscience each day.
10 minutes twice a day.
How many minutes?
10.
10 minutes?
Twice a day.
If you need more, if after 10 minutes you haven't found something you've been lukewarm or mediocre in during the day, take more time. If you need it, get permission. Number one. Number two, if I'm going to overcome my apathy and mediocrity, I must have models in my life to imitate. What a difference between reading the life of a saint, I could read, well, a novel. Is entertaining? No. And not all lives of the saints are written with that in view. Sometimes, as I have over the years read the lives of saints, I thought to myself, this could just as well be a romantic novel. Learn about the saints. Over the years, I don't believe I've ever said this. I have, over the years, put on paper easily 4,000 quotations from the saints, to cement them into my mind. Why are so many otherwise pious religious not more holy? They do not, well, know about and strive to follow in the footsteps, and those footsteps can be bloody, of the saints. I repeat, don't just read the life of a saint. Look for what you need to become more saintly in your life. Thirdly, ask our Lord to sensitize your conscience. And this is one of the great blessings of frequent confession. It sensitizes our conscience. We can become so blasé and do what we've always done that we don't even realize that we're doing, I don't say necessarily committing sin, but we're doing, well, what our nature spontaneously inclines us to do. Then, this is still number three. Over the years, the saints whom I have studied and analyzed, they did the unusual thing of, say, religious. And early in their religious days, looked around to find who among the members of their community were most admirable and even enviable for the practice of whatever virtue, humility, patience, charity, prayerfulness. You know, you don't tell this person, sister, I've been watching you, and I am tempted to envy you. Well, there are two words, both verbs beginning with an E, but what a difference. Envy, when we feel sorrow that somebody has something or has achieved something that we either lack or have failed to do. Envy. But emulation. Emulate. That's one reason we're religious. Did you know that? Of course it assumes, what an assumption, that there's at least one member in the community who is more holy than I. That may be hard to swallow. Am I making sense? Watch those whom you are to emulate. I will finish these questions in due time. What happens to the souls of individuals who have lost some or all of the mental faculties? Example, people in a coma, the mentally handicapped, the senile, although suffering from dementia, what state is their soul in? Oh, thanks for the question. I'd be very happy to give you at least a one semester course in spiritual psychology. Having a graduate degree in psychology, over the years I've counseled more than one psychiatrist. They need a lot of help. Well, to go back. Talk about a materialistic culture. I have to say this. Thanks for the question. What we call losing our mental faculties is, pardon me, I have to say it, the monosyllable spelled L-I-E. In other words, being human beings with a body, We acquire knowledge through our bodily senses. We manifest our knowledge through our bodily senses. I use this orifice called the mouth. I make strange sounds, and you with better ears than I hear these sounds. That has nothing to do with having or not having one's mental faculties. Consequently, people in a coma, the mentally handicapped, over the years, oh, sisters, I have several levels of vocabulary. I use different vocabularies for different situations. We are living in our nation in a materialistically intoxicated world. If something is not perceived with the eyes, or the lips, or the ears, or the fingers, we call that nonsense. You mean an angel is nonsense? You mean God is nonsense? I cannot begin to tell you how deeply infected we have been by our materialistic culture. The souls of individuals who have lost some or all of the mental faculties, the souls are as alive as ever. My mother, being Byzantine, was baptized and confirmed, and made her first Holy Communion at the bright age of 3 days. You mean that a baby just born can receive Holy Communion and receive grace? Yes. In fact, at the root of Protestantism, which, as I said, I've taught 6 graduate courses in Protestantism, which I've taught always to Catholics, including Jesuits, and never once to Protestants. They couldn't care less. They wanted more and more about Catholicism. One of the root errors of Protestantism is the denial that the sacraments confer grace. My first 2 converts were 2 Baptists, pardon me, 2 unbaptized Baptists. Because at the heart of Protestantism is the denial of the sacraments as channels of grace. So, and that's why, I think I told you this, my first assignment when I came back from Rome, my graduate studies as a priest, was for the Daughters of St. Mary of Providence, who specialized in the care of just, well, this kind of people, the mentally handicapped. Some of those children, all girls, 14, 15 years old. had never gone to confession. I convinced the superior these children should go to confession. It sometimes took me hours to hear about 25 confessions. So what? They get grace. One of my favorite apostolates is dealing with the mentally handicapped, or as the world says, insane people. During my 5 years as a faculty of the State University in Michigan, I've told you this, I'm sure, more than once. I was forbidden by the university to engage in any priestly ministry. So being a Jesuit, which the dictionary says, a Jesuit is cunning. Do you know that? Shrewd. Clever. So I found a job, made sure they wouldn't pay me any money, as the first Catholic chaplain at the state hospital with 3,200 patients. And I loved it. And with God's grace, not a few were released from the hospital. The psychologists and psychotherapists, not a few, needed more help than those patients. What does the church say about modifying the habit, or even especially adjusting clothing to different needs, climate, or situation? How can these changes be made without altering what is prescribed in the rule, or changing the tradition or custom of the community? How do we seek change without sacrificing the spirit of renunciation, asceticism, and abnegation? Well, as I'm sure you know, and this is now years ago, already when the Second Vatican Council began, one women's community, especially women's community, after another, began to adjust the clothing to different needs, climate, or situation. And of course, the needs. Oh, and I can say this safely, the needs of women for adjusting their clothing are beyond human calculation. I may have told you this. I was driving in a car. I was in the back seat with the wife of the driver, who had someone else next to him in the front seat. And just as a matter of charity, I told the lady sitting next to me, "That's a beautiful dress you have." Remember, it was light blue. I didn't even notice. But she had light blue gloves, light blue shoes, light blue socks. I thought we would crash, for the husband turned around. He was driving at full speed. "Father, you should know how much that cost." leave it to a husband. He shouldn't have said it. And the first quality in a women's religious institute is uniformity, uniformity in habit. Am I clear? We're just to witness to unity in spirit. Now the amount of adjustment, I would say, and I mean this, look, I didn't manufacture these questions. You did. Your religious habit should remain as a religious habit unchanged. Okay? Now, having said that, there are parts of the world that have very cold weather. There is no House of the Handmaids in Anchorage, Alaska yet, is there? Not yet. Can't Hamer Springs get warm? Can't get hot? Well, I would say the color and the quality, I believe, should not change. The weight, as you know, there's clothing which is light and clothing which is heavy. Lord, please enlighten me. I'm speaking to women. Better be sure I'm telling them what you want me to say. In other words, whatever adjustment is made, I'm speaking to you, should retain your witness to who you are. And I cannot tell you how pleased I am. I don't think I've ever said this to you. I've never had the nerve to say it. How pleased I am that you handmaids of the precious blood have your head covered. Did I ever tell you 14 years of living in New York City taught me an awful lot. And that word is awful lot. For years, there was a civil war going on in the United States between the Hairdressers Association and the Women's Hat Makers Association. You know who won? The hairdressers. To a point now when it's unusual for women to have their head covered before the Blessed Sacrament. Am I clear? Oh, how you sisters witness, especially to women, I've said before, I know women. God bless you for having your habit. Whatever in terms of weight or whatever to adjust, especially to temperature or climate, I would assume you're already making those adjustments. But in the name of our Lord, do not change your habit. And by the way, my Vatican superiors have told me, after seeing some of your sisters, we are so encouraged to see, and they told me, and American women, they repeated, wearing a full religious habit in the city of Rome. With our papal enclosure, is this enclosure compatible with contact with the public? How can we maintain contact with the outside world, and still observe our enclosure? Well, this will take some time for you community to, shall I say, develop. Obviously, there is a need for, call it, contact with the outside world. You don't have here in the monastery, you don't have an X-ray machine, do you? The need for caring for the body. You see, we're not angels. You're pathetically human beings. But the one word which the church uses, contact with the outside world, contact with the outside world should be necessary contact. And let's be honest, our contact with the outside world, and that pertains as much to you as it does to me. And one of the rules of St. Ignatius in our constitutions, it reads, ours, that's us, ours should be ready to travel to various places wherever there is hope of God's greater glory and the good of souls. That's why, thanks to Mother Dolorosa, trusting in her words is just a skip and a jump from Los Angeles, I came to Jemez Springs. But what a difference between the body being in contact with the outside world and the soul, the spirit, that will live on when our bodies die. We are to be as much outside the world and living in that sense, an isolated life, a secluded life, or the language of the church, a cloistered life. The body is to be separated from the world for you contemplatives as much as possible. And the question may, hope it does not, but it may imply, not necessarily in the one answering the question, but it may imply that a person does not, shall I say, feel they're doing apostolic work unless they are visually, tangibly, audibly in contact with the outside world. And the more we are united with Christ, the more deeply we are united with the quote unquote outside world. We are living in the world by being united with Jesus Christ, the living God, except for whom there wouldn't be a world. But watch it. I know contemplatives too well. There is always the risk, call it a danger, and you are still young as a community of monastic contemplative life. The great danger is that, as so many contemplatives have mistakenly decided, seclusion, I mean bodily seclusion from the outside, visible, tangible world, is to be living in unreality. That once more, I will repeat the monosyllable, is a lie. You talk about living a life of prayer and sacrifice, right? And the one sacrifice that all of us, and you included, are to make is a sacrifice of that, well, visual, tangible, audible contract with a world which wants nothing more than to seduce us to its own blandishments. And the longer we've lived, as the expression goes, in the outside world, the more of a sacrifice it will demand on us. But watch it. Our bodies can be in the convent or monastery, and our minds can be God knows where. Watch your thoughts. In our constitutions, we have St. Ignatius' three levels of obedience. Regarding the intellect, how can you agree that something is good that you know is not? It seems to me you would be lying to yourself. I know the will of God makes it good, but how can you change your knowing and believe it is good in itself when your intellect tells you that it is not good? Thanks for the question. Oh, by the way, these are intelligent questions. Remind me of my classes teaching my own Jesuits. First, in general, that is good which satisfies a desire. The basic definition of the good, that which satisfies a desire. Now, as we all know, we have levels and levels of desire. We all like a good, well-cooked, and delicious meal. But, and watch this, when Ignatius spoke of the highest level of obedience, the obedience of the intellect, he assumed the intellect is enlightened by faith. He knew just so much, and by the way, very little naturally. That's why God in the Old Testament revealed to the Jews the Ten Commandments. All Ten Commandments are knowable, knowable by the human reason. But God realized, gosh, these chosen people, they better be told in plain Hebrew what I want them to do. Consequently, what I say with my mind, honestly think is not good. Always one proviso. Unless, and I watch my language, unless I am absolutely sure that something I'm told to do is a sin. And I repeat the language, absolutely sure, I give either my rule or constitutions or the superior the benefit of the doubt. And I do it. Can there be situations, please God, never in your community, but can there be situations in which religious can be told by the superiors to do something which is morally wrong, bad in the eyes of God? Yes. And sadly, this is a tragic condition. Not a few want flourishing institutes of both men and women. Provided I am not absolutely sure that something I'm told to do is a sin, then I submit my mind, my intellect, in faith. And I accept the directive and say, well, I don't think it is good. But my faith tells me God knows better than I. It is good because it is pleasing to God, even though it may be most displeasing to me. Now, I should have noticed this. How can you change your knowing? Sisters, I must say this. Only a woman could ask this question. The hardest thing for women to do is to change their mind. However, let me share this with you. There are two ways in which we can understand changing your mind. Your mind, naturally speaking, may still think, say, believe that this is not good. So, whatever it is, it's on your mind. Now, speaking as a man, so what? So what? Then I appeal to my faith. And until this same mind, you can think what you want. But watch it. I choose even things that my natural mind will tell me are not good. When I left a widowed mother alone in poor health, everything in my natural mind told me that's wrong. And a wonderful girl, as I've told you more than once, had the wedding date set. Except for the grace of God, I was assured by my Jesuit spiritual director, John, I knew he had 1,000 reasons for not going on for the priesthood and entering the religious life. But I still think you have a vocation. In other words, things begin in our minds, strongly, powerfully attractive, that are, to say the least, very good. But enlightened by grace, we may choose what, by all the natural powers at our disposal, we'd never choose. Hope I'm making sense. That is why our Lord knows better than I what I'm saying, why we need the light of His grace. And no matter how strong natural inclinations may be, we tell ourselves, look, you're not in this world to do your own will, to satisfy yourself. Only one question. Now your conscience, enlightened by faith, tell you it is pleasing to God? If it does, the last thing on earth you would want to do, comma, do it. Here's the beauty. And as time goes on, God will enable you to enjoy things the world detests and runs away from. I can't believe it. It's 4:00. I think the question begins here. In reproducing a person and a dish, or by cloning, is this forcing God to create a soul? Well, nobody forces God. But what God will do, He will, of course, create a soul. And He will then do what is part of His divine will to do. So it is not forcing God, but it is interfering with the will of God. This is true. At conception, God creates a soul. for that conception and gives life to that conception. Is this one and the same thing? At conception, God creates a soul for that conception, and he gives life to that conception. Is this one and the same thing? I'm trying to understand the question. The church teaches, and this is part of what we call development of doctrine. The church teaches, and I would say infallibly, at the moment that the ovum is fertilized, at that moment, God creates an immortal soul. At that moment, therefore, what we now call an embryo is a human being. And therefore, conception, on Kathy terms, is the simultaneous occurrence of these things. An ovum is fertilized. God creates an immortal soul. Thirdly, he infuses, that's the verb, infuses that immortal soul into the fertilized ovum. All take place, this is the church's teaching, simultaneously. Am I clear? And that simultaneous triple occurrence is the Catholic definition of human conception. As I've said, and with this I will close, for 6 years, already ordained a priest, before I finished my tertianship, as we call it, before final vows, I was doing my graduate studies in biochemistry. I had finished all my studies for a doctorate. All I had to do is write a thesis. Then, under obedience, I was removed from science and sent to Rome for theology. I can give courses, semester courses, in biochemistry. How pathetically the world has been deluded of what we call the progress of science, that science must be subject to God's revealed truth. And this is where we must go in our understanding of the faith to cope with the intellectuals and tell them what you are doing, though scientifically called progress, is contrary to the will of God. Thank you for your patience in listening. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.